We turn this morning to 2 Kings and to chapter 6. And we thought last week about those first few verses in chapter 6, but we begin today at verse 8. And what we're looking at really is a different type of ministry. It's a warning ministry. That's how we might view the work which God gave to Elisha. Well, how was it different? If you've been here for the gospel service on Sunday evenings, you'll have noticed we've been looking at two of the prophets, the messages of, first of all, Jeremiah, then Isaiah. And you may detect something of a difference, certainly in the passages we've looked at, that these are definite gospel offers, messages made calling men and women to accept the offer of salvation. But Elisha's ministry was much more a warning ministry. His very presence in Israel was a warning to the kings and the people of Israel. And we've seen that Jeremiah and Isaiah, along with the other writing prophets, preached almost entirely to the Jews, to Israel, to either to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. And when you read the prophets, the books, particularly from Isaiah through to Malachi, you can tell in the first few verses if they're preaching to Judah in the south or to Israel in the north. So that's true, but Elisha seems to be warning heathen kings. He does present a great warning to Israel, but heathen kings and the people of Syria are mentioned today. So the message to the king of Syria regarding Naaman, that man, the leper, who was healed of his leprosy. The message was that the God of Israel must be honoured and sought after. Elijah was sent back in 1 Kings to anoint the next king of Syria. So God was showing that he's involved with all the nations. He's not just interested in his people, the Jews. They were meant to be an evangelistic tool to show the nations round about the power of the living God, and all too often they failed. And all the events we look at this morning, they are warnings to the king of Israel and the king of Syria. And the first thing we find in verses 8 to 14, the frustrations of Ben-Hadad. Because the king we're reading about here in 2 Kings 6, the king of Syria, was Ben-Hadad II. He reigned over Syria from 860 to 841 BC, replaced, as revealed previously to Elijah, by a man called Hazael. And you can see, therefore, that our God is the God of all the earth. He's the judge of all the earth. And Elijah and Elisha, God's servants, they showed his superintendency over the affairs of the nations. It was sovereign and controlling. God was in control of everything that happened in the whole world. And the state of play between Israel and Syria was an interesting one. We saw this in the case of that little girl who waited on Naaman's wife. It wasn't out-and-out war. She was captured and taken over in a raiding party. These were armies engaging in, not in some valley, in open warfare, hundreds, thousands trying to kill each other, but frustrations, trade restrictions, sanctions. These were the weapons at the time. Syrian armies would send a raiding party over the border to capture key positions and personnel. Israel would do the same, presumably. And this restricted the free passage of goods in and out of the countries. It meant there was no trade deal between Israel and Syria. But the next stage in Syria's plans was a bit more sinister. In verses 8 and 9, Ben-Hadad is planning how to heat up the conflict, to inflict a massive blow on Israel. And we find that when he comes and he says in chapter 6, verse 8, the king of Syria warred against Israel. He took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. So I understand that to mean that he was incursing into Israel and setting up a camp in a hidden place where he'd know the king of Israel was bound to come and would attack within the borders of Israel. That's the next stage in his plan. That was his plan. It was coming to pass, and it was an ambush plan. And his intelligence team and he worked out the best place, the most likely spot, but he didn't know that God was still on Israel's side. He didn't believe in the God of Israel. And frankly, Israel hadn't done much to keep God on their side. However, God had not entirely abandoned Israel yet. He still had his faithful servants there. That's why we tend to think that God hasn't entirely abandoned our nation while there are still young men training for the ministry, seeking to bring the word of God to people. Churches are beginning to feel the need to revive and to put new effort in. It's happening around us. It's just in a small way, but we need to pray that that will continue. Well, that's why God had not entirely abandoned Israel. He gave Elisha knowledge of the place where Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was lying in wait. And Elisha passed the news on to Jehoram, the king of Israel. Verse 9 tells us that on two occasions Jehoram sent to the place where the Syrian army was waiting and presumably surprised the potential ambush. And the realization dawned on the king of Syria that Israel had help. God's intervention served more than one purpose. It preserved the life of Jehoram. Well, that ought to have been a significant jolt to his ungodly compromise, to realize that God was protecting him. Baal wasn't protecting him. The golden calves weren't helping at all. It was Elisha, the man of God, who was sending this message. Should have told him to listen to Elisha. And it was God's way of warning Ben-Hadad, you don't trifle with God. It was a message to the king of Syria. And he was frustrated. How could it be? How could this be? Which of us, he says, is for the king of Israel? Someone here is spilling the news, telling where we are lying in wait, so the king of Israel knows and surprises us. It was the only possible answer. How else could it be? There must be an infiltrator. There must be a spy. Oh no, pipes up one of his servants. It's the prophet Elisha. He tells the king of Israel secrets you devise in your bedroom. How could this servant know this? Well, the story of Elisha had been used by God, how he'd been used by God to heal Naaman of his leprosy. Remember, Naaman was the chief of all the armies of the king of Syria, and he'd been healed of leprosy. Elisha's fame was not hidden. A man who could heal leprosy, he must be the answer as to how the king's secrets were revealed. And this servant within the household of Syria has more intelligence and spiritual awareness than the king himself. The servant came to the knowledge which to the king must have been a natural explanation. There can't be any supernatural explanation for anything, can there? Elisha's warning ministry had begun. The king of Syria was being warned. You're dealing with the God of all the earth here. And notice the natural man's aversion to God. Ben-Hadad's reaction should have been, look, I'm waging war here, not against a petulant king, but against the God of Israel, with all the history of what that God of Israel has done in times past. He should have learned, but all he could see was a man. A man with powers being utilized against Syria. Amazing in the stories of Elijah and Elisha, one thing which emerges is how blind these kings were when God was so clearly at work. All Ahab ever saw was Elijah. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Thou hast found me, O mine enemy. It was Elijah they tried to kill. And then when Elisha comes along, nothing's changed. All the king can see, the king of Syria can see, and now the king of Israel is, it's Elisha. Elisha. Ben-Hadad's reaction should have been, I'm waging war against the God of Israel. But all he could see was a man with power, his wits being utilized against his own people. So he had to be destroyed or taken over. Because the wording here in verse 13 doesn't necessarily indicate that he intended to kill Elisha. He said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." It was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Why would he want to fetch Elisha rather than kill him? Well, he wouldn't be that successful at killing him. He'd been trying for years to destroy Israel, and it was men like Elisha that protected. What chance did he have to kill Elisha? And if he didn't, after all, after Elijah, another one had popped up, and that was Elisha. Who's to know there wasn't another Elijah, Elisha, or some other similar name, waiting in the wings? So here was the second plan. I might be able to capture him and use him and bribe him. Use him to give me that secret knowledge that is being given to the king of Israel. Where is he that I may send and fetch him? And it was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Now, Dothan was a place which is mentioned in the history of Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember when Joseph and his brothers, Joseph was going out to his brothers and looking for them. In the early part of the story, he's told he's in Dothan. Dothan was in northern Israel. It was near the modern city of Jenio. Excavations at Tel Dothan have revealed the remains of a large fortified city there, on a hill, with massive walls surrounding the settlement. There was a large granary and a temple dating to the middle of the Bronze Age, which was about 1,000 years before Elisha went there. And Ben-Hadad, verse 14, sent horses and chariots and a great host. They came by night and compassed the city about. What are they doing there? They come to capture one man. A mighty army to kill or capture one man, but a man with God on his side, probably to capture him. Satan attacks us, and if he can't destroy us, he'll try and enlist us. Beware of Satan. Beware, because he is so subtle. He doesn't have all power, but he is the deceiver, and he can come. And if he can't actually destroy your testimony, he'll try to pervert it in some way, try to get it on his side. And that's what's happening, of course, in so many of the so-called churches today. They're trying to do the Lord's work, and yet because of their compromise with evil, with perhaps false translations of the Word of God, ideas that come from men and not from God, Satan is able to use them rather than destroy them. So our second heading then, having considered Ben-Hadad's frustrations, we have lessons for Elisha's servant. Elisha and the chapters in 2 Kings containing his history are not all about conflicts between kings and the warnings given by God to those kings. Last week we saw the instrumentality of a servant girl in Naaman's house. Naaman's servants who reasoned some sense into their master. And then Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Gehazi was exposed as a man whose God was money and possessions. Well, he's no longer prominent. He's a leper now. He was named for us, which did him no great favours, but now one who is called the servant of the man of God. Verse 15. Up and about his day's work early. We're told in verse 15 that he was given cause for fear. The servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth. Behold, a host compassed the city with horses and chariots. His servant said unto Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He feared, and quite right. We fear when we consider the army that Satan puts out to destroy us. He plies us with arguments against our ability to last the pace. He puts obstacles in our path, things that will stop you this coming week from reading your word, the Word of God, from praying. He's going to put obstacles in your way to try to prevent that. Temptations to covet, to want things that you shouldn't really be desiring. He's roaring. He's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And his recourse, he went straight to Elisha. When Satan comes tempting and roaring, we turn to the Lord of Elisha. But his relief, we read in verse 16, he answered, "Fear not, They that be with us are more than they that be with them. What comfort there is in that word us. Here is this man thinking, fearing for his life, and Elisha says, don't be afraid. They that be with us. With us. Just a reminder. Just a reassurance. We're never outnumbered by the enemy. We're not our own, and we're not on our own. Us. But we are involved. Us. We're part of it. We can't stand on the sidelines and look at the battle going on between the church and the world. No, we're part of it. If we're Christians, we are the us. But fear not, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. We have the Lord on our side. And as, well, at least one has said, many have quoted it since, with God one is a majority. His revelation, what he saw in verse 15, he saw a host compassing the city, surrounding the city with horses and chariots. So there's real opposition to your faith, to your cause. And what he was told in verse 16 is, fear not, they that be for us are more than they that be with them. What he now could see, when the Lord opened his eyes, Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. The mountain was full of horses and chariots round about Elisha. We don't normally see that, but he was given this gift to see it, just to reassure him that God is on the throne. So he saw now, it's the servant of the Lord under attack. It's the servant of the Lord surrounded yet by angels. And that's where you find yourself. I wonder, as you look back over this last week, when everything seemed against you, just perhaps for a short time, or maybe most of the week, you felt, everything seems to be against me. You see the hosts of God's enemies against you. So pray, open my eyes, Lord. Grant me the faith. Open my eyes, the eyes of faith, because you're not alone. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. His unseen army are there to protect you this week. Elisha's course of action in verses 18 to 23, and there's a different prayer now. It's in the country of the most ungodliness, northern Israel, the land of golden calves and Baal worship, that God's servant seems most composed and he acts most naturally for his God. It's Elisha's prayer in verse 17 that results in the opening of the young man's eyes to the presence and the power of the Lord. And it's Elisha's prayer now in verse 18 which brings judgment on the servants of Israel's current enemy. He prays that the Lord would blind those who were out to destroy him or capture him. You know the parables of the Lord Jesus. As you read those parables, how wonderful they are. They were given to open the eyes of his disciples, but also to close the eyes and blind the eyes of his enemies. The Lord Jesus says that. These parables are given to open the eyes of some, but to close the eyes that seeing they may not see. The same man of God prays for the eyes of a young man to be opened and for the eyes of his enemies to be blinded. It's all part of Elisha's warning ministry. Even verse 18 is a mercy, as we shall see. They came down to him. Elisha prayed unto the Lord, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. How can that be a mercy? Oh, it's a place of mercy. The place of judgment. In verse 20, there would be times when to be a servant of one of Israel's enemies, one of Elisha's enemies, would mean death. But this was not one of those times. It was a time of danger. The Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Oh, they didn't expect to be there. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Strange relationship between this arch enemy of truth, Jehoram, and this champion of truth, Elisha. My father, the king calls him. Well, it shows the respect a wicked king had to admit for the man with the word of God. Although he worshipped golden calves, he'd rejected Baal, but he still recognized that Elisha was the man with the word of God. Had he not preserved him by telling him of the ambush of the king of Syria? It's respect we need to pray for our leaders in this country, that they may come to see that it's those who stand by God's word who have the truth, who prosper a nation. We're told, call no man father. There's a whole religion which is based upon a man called Father who lives in the Vatican. And in every town and village there are people that you're meant to bow down and call Father and confess your sins to. And the Bible says, call no man father. My father, this king. And there's a certain amount of respect in this. It shows the respect the wicked king had to acknowledge he gave to the man with the word of God. Oh, that men and women might see themselves as vulnerable and exposed as those Syrians were. If Elisha had said, yes, slay them, they would have passed immediately into the presence of God for judgment. But the place of conviction is the place of mercy, if we make it such. Verse 22, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and thy bow? Give them a bowl with bread and water, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. What is this? What a strange intervention, this warning ministry to both kings, and a reminder that mercy is just as much a judgment of God. If God decides to give you mercy, that's his judgment. And it comes from the judgment he exercised upon the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, at Calvary, in order that you might know mercy. It's a reminder to us that mercy is just as much a judgment of God. Either way, God exercises his divine rights. What a picture of gospel truth. Here I am, eyes shut to where I am and what befalls me. Eyes opened to see the almost certain sword of judgment over my head, and instead a bowl, bread and water, and taken home in safety. What a gospel message. The outcome of peace. Verse 23, he prepared great provisions for them. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. They came to their master, and the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. We were talking on Thursday evening about the Lord Jesus and how he says, give to your enemy, show kindness to those that hate you. And we were reminded of what Paul says in Romans, that by doing so, you'll heap coals of fire upon their head. That's what Elisha was doing here. He wasn't calling fire from heaven, but he was heaping coals of fire on the head of the king of Syria when he saw they've shown kindness to these men instead of killing them, and sent them home with full bellies. We might say good sense prevailed. The uncharacteristic action of Jehoram, not slaying the servants of Ben-Hadad, but feeding them and giving them safe passage, must have been bewildering to that Syrian king. It constituted a warning, though, that God was helping his professed people, that there was nowhere God could not see and God could not act. No other religion known to the Syrian king, or anybody else for that matter, would feed and protect the enemy. It just doesn't happen. This action on the part of Jehoram prevented further incursions upon the land of Israel, at least for a time. But we only have to read on the passage following, which we'll deal with in a couple of weeks, to see how short-lived are many of the lessons we learn from the warning ministry of God's servants. God's great mercy to sinners is a warning to others. His judgments in the world are equally, if not more so, serious warnings. Are we right? Are we the true church of God? How can we say that? How can we say that we're right and everybody else wrong? Well, we can't, but we can only stick to the word of God, and that means we are the true church of the living God. Not us here, but all who love the truth. We have to believe that we are the true church of the living God. It's not a label, it's not tradition, it's we have the Bible, and we teach the Bible, and we look to see what the Bible teaches for all our guidance and help. And if ever we depart from that, well, we're not the church of the living God. We're like the prophet Elisha. We're the warning ministry. Just by the fact that we're here, that the doors are open, we're a warning to people that God needs to be taken seriously. There is terrible judgment and accountability for sin if we reject his mercy. God is warning. Revelation chapters 8 and 9, I've been reading this week, reveal to us that throughout this church age, God is punishing our world with earthbound tragedies, sea tragedies, tragedies affecting our rivers, waterways, general supply of sustenance, tragedies from the air, airbound tragedies, signified by the sounding of the first four trumpets in the book of Revelation. Warnings, followed by three more devastating judgments, the last of which will be the final judgment when Christ returns. Friends, we are the voice. We're the voice which God may use to interpret these warnings before it's too late. That people may say, well, what's happening? Well, this is God. God is at work. He is in control. You can't change the weather. You can change all the fuel emissions. You can change everything that's going on. You're not going to change the weather. God is in charge of the weather. We're like King Canute, telling the waves to go back if we think we can change the weather. God is in control of his universe. He's in control of this world. He's in control of Chatham. He's in control of this church. He will bless us if we're faithful to him. May we, like Elisha, be ready for judgment, but abounding in mercy, because we have that mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn this morning.